Let's turn to Exodus chapter 8. I decided just to do the third plague today, the plague of gnats, because actually I see an opportunity here to kind of branch out to another subject, very important subject, which actually is spoken of really in the hymn we just sang. It has to do with the sovereignty of God over nature, over the waters, over the earth itself. So we're going to be branching out into that subject some here, because there's some things here that kind of allow you to do that. Just four verses. I want to read them to begin with. Exodus 8, beginning in verse 16. Then the Lord, or if you're using the Legacy Standard Bible, then Yahweh, said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. The phrase, the dust of the earth, appears three times in that text, which I think maybe there's a little significance to that. So this is the third plague in this first triplet of plagues. I've pointed this out before, but looking at the first nine plagues, they come in a symmetry of triplets. And we've seen the water of the Nile turned to blood, and even all the surface waters in Egypt turned to blood. Then we saw last week the second plague, the plague of frogs. And so now this is the third one. And I've mentioned this before, that in the first of these triplets, so this would be plague 1, 4, and 7, Moses and Aaron go out and intersect Pharaoh as he's going down to the river. This purposely, I think God has established it this way with this symmetry. There's also a symmetry to the third plague in each triplet, in that there's no warning given in them. So this would be true here in the third plague, it'll be true in the sixth plague, and in the ninth plague, that no warning is given to Pharaoh that this is going to happen. I mean, just looking at verse 16 again, then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth." There's nothing about going to Pharaoh ahead of time and saying this is going to happen. So that's another thing that's happens the same way in these triplets. Now there's a question as to what kind of insect this was. It's called gnats here in this text, in most of the texts, I think. But there's different opinions as to what this little thing was. Was it gnats? Was it lice? The King James and the New King James Bible use the term lice here. And then there's a third fairly popular opinion, that it was mosquitoes. Now, the Hebrew word that is being used here is transliterated into English with, as it would spell it, as K-I-N-N-I-M. Pronounced kinim, I'm not sure. But one of the things that makes it pretty hard to distinguish exactly what this little animal is the words only used a few times in the entire Hebrew Bible. It's used here in this text. And the only other place is in Psalm 105. And you might want to take a look there just out of interest. Psalm 105, in fact, you might want to read this psalm in connection with what we're studying in the book of Exodus, because it is a psalm that God is dealing with Israel. And there's quite a bit in the psalm about Israel's unfaithfulness to Yahweh, or to the Lord. But certainly one of the major events of God's dealing with Israel is what we're looking at in the book of Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt. And look at verse, let's just start with verse 29. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Obviously, the first of these plagues. Their land swarmed with frogs. That's the second plague. Even in the chambers of their kings, he spoke and there came swarms of flies. There's the fourth plague, which we will look at next week. And then it says, and gnats throughout their country. So that's the only place where the word occurs here, this Hebrew word. So I thought maybe I better look this word up in my English dictionary to see if that's any help. And I looked under the word gnat. It says, any of various unrelated small two-winged insects, some of which can bite or sting. I was also reminded that Jesus had said of the Pharisees, a stinging rebuke of them for their hypocrisy, said, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, which was a colorful way of saying that the Pharisees got little, very small, tiny points of ritual right, and then they missed all the big deals, like being merciful and gracious and such things as that. Now, one of my writers that I do respect quite a bit, Douglas Stewart, thinks that this is mosquitoes. Let me just read a little bit of his reasoning to that. The brief description in this account does not allow us to be sure what type of gnat really plagued the Egyptians, and it is not out of the question that more than one type was involved. Our discussion uses the term mosquitoes for the most part on the theory that they usually are the most hated and troublesome branch of the gnat family. He says, most people have asked, have you ever been bitten by a gnat? Would probably say, I suppose so, I'm not really sure, or the like. If asked, have you ever been bitten by a mosquito, however, they probably would reply, of course, who hasn't? Or the like. In other words, the range of meaning in the term gnat is vague in popular English. Just that little discussion there reminded me of how much mosquito, just one mosquito can cause so much trouble. I mean, you've probably had this happen. Jan and I have gone to bed, and we think we're alone, and we're going to have a good night's sleep, and then you can hear the mosquito, right? And now what do? They don't bother Jan. They leave her alone. They're always after me. I do what any coward would do. I pull my covers over my head so they can't get to me. But how long can you do that? Well, I'll read what John MacArthur said here about this issue of what kind of a insect this is. He said the Hebrew term is preferably taken to designate tiny stinging insects barely visible to the naked eye. And I guess we'll just stick with gnats, as I don't know anything better than that. But I, being from Kansas, I had to think, this reminds me of chiggers. Anybody else here know what a chigger is? And you get them on your skin, you just roll in the grass, or if you're a kid rolling around the grass, and oh, you can't, you've got to go in and wash. Now, I don't say your pastor said they were chiggers. I don't think they were. But there's all kinds of things like this, and this was quite a difficult plague. Another question here is, what God is being humiliated and shown to be subject to Yahweh in the plague of gnats? Frankly, my commentaries were not of much help here. Some of them simply passed over. They didn't deal with the what God this would be. Some do relate it to some kind of a god of the dirt. And I put a quote in the bulletin, another quote from Douglas Stewart, if you would take a look at that. And this kind of helps me to lead to where we're going in this sermon today. In some ways, this plague is like that of the frogs that preceded it. Both involve the miraculous production of a massive superabundance of an animal with the effect of annoying and disturbing the Egyptians, but without serious devastation otherwise. Likewise, this plague was caused by striking something with the staff of God in Aaron's hand, previously water, this time the ground, so that God's sovereignty over land and sea was clearly evidenced. I think that's a very good point there. And he has been suggesting that the plagues that have struck so far have been more an irritation than anything else. But the next plague, the swarm of flies, indicates a real toll is being taken on Egypt and the people of Egypt. And each of these plagues will increase that a great deal. Here's a good quote, because I'm taking it from my son, John Hurry, pastor of the Stanfield Baptist Church. By striking first the waters of Egypt and then the land of Egypt, the message sent is that the God of Israel is not a limited or regional deity able to only control parts of the created order. Instead, the God of the Bible is sovereign over all. And that would be one of the things that was true of so many of these pagan, idolatrous people, that they thought this God controlled this part of the real estate, and here's another God controls another part. No, we understand that the sovereign God of all, he controls everything. Look at Psalm 93 for a moment. Psalm 95. That's the one I had in mind. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Everything belongs to Him. He's created it all. And so we're going to look this morning at the greatness of God, who does own and control everything, which includes our possessions and our own persons. So, but before we do that, let's do look at a little bit more of the text here. In verse 18, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So the magicians they're throwing the towel in. They are done. There's no more they can do. They can't duplicate this. And they say, this is God's doing. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh still resists. His heart is hardened, and he will not let them go. But let's look at this matter now, that God is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over all waters and all seas. He's obviously shown he's sovereign over the Nile River. If he wants to, he can turn it to blood or anything else. But that would mean, too, he's sovereign over the Columbia River, the mighty Columbia. He's sovereign over the Willamette River. He's sovereign over the Yamhill River. It's not very far from where we are right now. He will show his great power over the Red Sea when he's going to part it so that the people of Israel can pass through out of Egypt. Would you look at Isaiah chapter 40? And I put a marker here so I could turn back to it, because we're going to look at it, two things here. But Isaiah 40 is a wonderful chapter, teaches the greatness of God. And one of the things it does, it compares God to things that we think are very great. Oh, he is so much greater than they are. And one would be the waters of the oceans. So it says in Isaiah 40, verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" The hollow of your hand, that's this right here. That's not very big, is it? Think of it. God is pictured here as he is so great that he could hold the Pacific Ocean in the hollow of his hand. And probably most of us, or many of us, have just marveled at driving, let's say, from Astoria in the north to Brookings in the south, just driving down Highway 101 and looking at that immense ocean. And then, of course, we should realize we're just looking at a fraction of it. And he can hold all of that in the hollow of his hand. And not only that, but he could hold all the other oceans and rivers and bodies of water as well. He's that great. God certainly displayed his power over the waters in the flood of Noah's day. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 7? Some people wonder about the extent of this flood. Was it a localized flood? Most likely it was a worldwide flood that covered the entire globe itself. And we read in Genesis 7 verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, all the subterranean waters, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. If you skip over to verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high heavens under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. 15 cubits is about 22 feet. The highest mountain, whatever it was at that time, was at least 22, the waters were at least 22 feet above that. So here's a question. When Jesus was on earth, did he ever display the divine quality of omnipotence over the waters? Oh yes, he did. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Jesus, who is the God-man, who is God manifest in human flesh. And reading here, it's been some time now since we studied Matthew together. I remember it took us 2 years to go through this gospel. But we, at that time, of course, would have read in Matthew 8, beginning in verse 23, about the calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. It says in verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and seas obey him? Yes, Jesus on that occasion displayed his omnipotent power over the waters. I've shared this before, I think, but Jan and I have had experience of being on the Sea of Galilee when we went in a tour to Israel. That tour was conducted by Dr. Herb Anderson, who was a leading minister and pastor among conservative Baptists back at that time. And Herb knew that I was a pastor. And so Herb said to me one day, Alan, we're going out on the Sea of Galilee. We're going to take a boat ride. And I want you to do a devotion while we are out in the boat. And, you know, it was kind of hard to say to somebody like Herb, Herb, I'm on vacation. I'm not doing devotions right now. So I did one. I don't remember the text I use. I don't remember a thing I said. All I can remember how the wind was blowing. And, you know, sometimes I have trouble turning my pages up here. The pages were just turning for themselves there. I could hardly hold my little New Testament in my hand. But I've seen what the Sea of Galilee, what it can be like. I'm sure there's much worse. But Jesus showed his divine power when he stilled the storm upon the sea. But then God is also sovereign over the earthly dust. And we see that in that God turning the dust into gnats. But God is sovereign over Mount Hood, Mount Adams, Mount Everest. He made them all. Now, I don't know if you kept your place in Isaiah 40, but if you did, good. I marked mine so I could do that. Go back to verse 12 again. who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked out the heavens with a span, which I believe is a distance of about 18 inches, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. All of this picturing how great God is, he can weigh the mountains in the scales. In other words, God owns and controls every square inch of planet Earth, whether it's the seas, whether it's the earth. In fact, let's don't limit him. He controls the whole cosmos because he made it all. So here's a question. Did Jesus, while on earth, show that he can use even the most mundane part of the earth to display his divine power? Well, turn to John chapter 9. I might have missed, there might have been a better illustration of this, but I think this will do here, where Jesus healed a man born blind and did a rather strange thing in accomplishing that. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man was born blind that someday God, Christ might be glorified, and God might be glorified in healing this man, giving him sight. It says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And Jesus, yes, he used this just most mundane thing, made some clay or mud and put it in this man's eyes. Now, he didn't need to do that to restore this man to sight, but I just think it's interesting that how he showed he's God over all and can use the most simplest things to accomplish his purposes, as he did when he made gnats out of the dust of the earth. That leads me to say that God is sovereign over all things, including us, and he is sovereign over all we possess. That includes our lands, our properties, everything. Turn to Leviticus 25. There's an awfully lot in the Old Testament that we can benefit from, not just the New Testament. And there's a verse here in Leviticus 25 that I think it's so helpful and so impressive. And it occurs here, I'll tell you in just a bit, little bit what verse it is, but the context here is teaching about the year of Jubilee. And God had intended when the land was parceled out to the people of the 12 tribes of Israel, that the land would remain in that tribe, whichever tribe it was that this land was given to, and in that family, whichever it was given to. But sometimes land ended up being sold, somebody was in debt, and they sold their land. But there was a provision, the 50th year, called the year of Jubilee, all land would revert to its original owners. And that's the context in which this statement is made, which I think is so important. Look at verse 23, where the Lord says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. You see the application to us? Everything we have, it's really his. And yes, we are actually sojourners with him here. We are pilgrims. We're only going to be here for a certain and rather short time. John MacArthur wrote this. It's a good note. God owns the earth and all that is in it. The people of Israel were, in fact, only tenants on the land by God's grace. Therefore, ownership of property was temporary, not permanent. Still true today. What we own it not forever, but for a time. And some people lay claim to their property and they name it after themselves. The Trump Towers. But it's better to look at all we have as it belongs to God, and it is on loan to us. And Donald Trump may be the temporary owner of the Trump Towers, if he still is. I don't know if he is or not. But someday he will not be, but God will always own all these things. And sometimes things happen that remind us not to hold too tightly to these properties and these possessions and these lands. We've seen some sad things that happen to people. I hope you haven't had this happen to you. But we've seen how fires can wipe out, a fire can destroy a house in just a few hours. And we've seen that happen here in Oregon. We've seen that in California. Floods can do so much damage that houses have to be torn down and replaced. You probably saw this on TV. Did you see a house floating? I think it was in the ocean that the ground had caved in, and there was this house that's still sort of intact for the moment, floating in the water. And I've always thought that the home Jan and I own over here, and this church property here will never be flooded, because although the Yamhill River down here, less than a mile away, it overflows its banks every year, at least once. It floods the lower park, but it never gets up into the city, and it will never, ever get here. And then one day I came over to the church to turn on the heat for the ladies' Bible study, and I walked downstairs, turned on the light, and there was water all over the floor. I couldn't imagine what had happened. And I'm not sure if we still know exactly what happened, but that was like a catastrophe. And it just showed that even if you don't have a river close by, other things can happen. And they are reminders not to hold these things too tightly. But praise God, we got that repaired. We got sump pumps put in. It's never happened again. And Randy did a tremendous job he did a lot of the work in restoring some of that. So how should we respond? I mean, God is sovereign. Sometimes he does allow these things to happen. How should we respond if they do touch us, like fires and floods and such? Turn to Job chapter 1. And I would surely not make light of that kind of catastrophe. And in fact, when it does happen to people, many people want to spring into action and help, and that's good. And we who are Christians can join in that and help out. But there's a passage here in Job chapter 1, which I'm so glad it's there, because it's something we might have to hang on to sometime when disasters come, even though God is sovereign, he permits things to happen. You remember Job? Let me read about him a little bit at the beginning. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and so on. He's a very righteous man. He's a wealthy man. But unbeknownst to him, he became kind of a test case where Satan had come. God had pointed out, Job is a righteous man who serves God, serves Yahweh. And Satan said, oh, but he only does that because you put a hedge around him. You treat him so well. Take all that away. Let me get my hands on him, and he will curse you to your face. And you, of course, remember that's what happened. You remember how Job responded to that. Let's look at it here, beginning in verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Aren't you glad that verse is there? It's something that we might have to fall back on. And it's true. The Lord has given, but the Lord can take away. And we trust the name of the Lord, no matter what happens. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you know, when those kind of things happen to people and happen to us maybe, it kind of helps us with our priorities, and looking at passages like this and subject like this helps us with our priorities. Look at Matthew chapter 6. This is a great passage that helps us with our priorities, I think. Where Jesus spoke in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a passage that helps us with our priorities as we think about what we have, what we value, what's most important to us. Another such passage, turn to 1 John chapter 2. Another passage that helps us trying to keep our priorities straight. We read in 1 John 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." I just want to kind of end this way, that we keep in mind that God has something so much better for his children than what we have here. He is so good to us. He's so kind to take care of us. Yes, sometimes he does allow difficult things to happen. But look at John 14. We'll just close here. What Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms," or many dwelling places, or many mansions, depending on your translation. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So someday we are going to have a place to live that is permanent and perfect, and it is called here the Father's house. It is heaven itself. It's the new heavens in which the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So all of this kind of got a bit away from just the gnats in the book of Exodus, but our God is sovereign. He made and he controls all the waters, all the earth. He is sovereign over our lives and all we have. And he has prepared a place for his children who have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will someday come and take us home to be with him. So we'll stop there today. And next week we'll move on to the fourth plague, the plague of flies, and that will finish this eighth chapter of Exodus. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. All that you've included there for our instruction, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, Father, it is filled with treasures of wisdom and encouragement and rebuke and all necessary things that we can live here in a way that pleases you. Help us, Father, to continue to study Exodus, but to study all of this wonderful word. May it be that which nourishes our bodies and our spirits. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.